Why don't we get to the Word of God here this morning? And if you got your Bibles, turn it to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we'll just begin reading out of the Word this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to begin at verse 1. The Apostle Paul writes this to the church in Corinth, and the Lord writes to us. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel, that is the good news I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. Maybe you've noticed, at least I have over the last few years, maybe I'm just getting out more, but that it seems every day of the year or every month seems to be devoted to some cause in our society, something we treasure and celebrate. And most of these are really good causes. You know, one would be Pain Awareness Month or Women's History Month or International Earth Day or Canada Day, right? And the reason these celebrations are going on and that they continue to appear to gain momentum, I believe, is because the calendar is an incredibly powerful way of helping us to live out who we are, remember who we are and what we love. In other words, I think one of the reasons why the calendar in internationally is becoming increasingly more prominent is because we have a secular culture that is searching to replace what religion used to give, and now how are we going to remember and define who we are? Well, we're going to use the calendar, just as Christians and every other group have for ages past. And right now, in our calendar as Christians, our ancient calendar, we sit in the most important week in the calendar of the church, when for millennia, believers like us have drawn together and reminded ourselves of what is at the very heart of who we are as a people, our very core identity, and what we love most. And the foundation of the church's message is relived today by billions and billions of people. Once we've accepted that we were formed by a creator, there are some puzzling questions, aren't there, that confront us in the world in which we live? And one of them, one of the most prominent, is why can things often be so awful? Why? Why is there illness and death? We've been dealing with that all year, have we not? Worse, why do humans engage in such cruel and often self-destructive actions? Why suffering, in other words? And you know, that question, suffering and how it's avoided, is at the very center of two of the world's religions, Hinduism and Buddhism. That's the very core, is suffering and the reality that you and I have experienced. And it's a foundational question for every worldview, whether it's religious or secular, whatever it is, because it's universal in our experience. Anybody in this room escape suffering in your life? You liar. Nobody has escaped suffering. And let me ask you, you're sitting here today, why suffering? Why does it exist? And how is it solved once we get beyond the first question? Maybe it's solved by human effort. Well, I can tell you that doesn't have an excellent history, because trying to get humans to end suffering usually ends in multiplying suffering to a degree you couldn't even imagine and you and I have never experienced. It's not so simple. And so now maybe for many the solution is that it can't be solved. It just, you deal with it, you try to mitigate it as much as you can, and you get used to it. But I've got to ask you a question to follow that up, if that's your answer. And it is, doesn't your soul, doesn't your very spirit, doesn't the testimony of your innermost nature tell you that that is not enough? There must be some kind of solution to what we experience in this world that goes beyond that. Every fiber of my being cries it. God's Word has maintained the history and the interpretation of why our world suffers. If we're serious about addressing suffering, we must understand its origins properly. I mean, imagine if you were to try to put an end to murder because you found a knife in a room once that murdered someone, and so you banned knives. Is that going to solve murder? It's not, because it's not the origin. If you want to address it, you have to go to the source, and it's the same with our message on suffering. You cannot merely alleviate it by band-aids and therapeutics. There must be something substantial at the root that is addressed. And so we must understand what really causes grief in our world, and it's this. We who were designed and formed, every one of you were, to steward the life of this world on behalf of her true King, our Lord and God. We aimed to make ourselves gods instead, and the earth our own creation, and we fell into disaster. And now, because of that, we are alienated from truth. It's something foreign to us. And we're fatally wounded in our nature so that we do by nature things which destroy. None of us are free of that charge. I certainly foremost am not. And so our observation of suffering leads us to observe something grander. Our eyes migrate from merely staring at our own pain and our own selves outward and upward to recognize you and I are not alone. You ever been in a room and you thought you were alone and all of a sudden you recognize, whoa, someone's here with me. You wonder, what have I been doing for the last 5 minutes and how long have they been here? You know, as we address the issue of suffering in our own lives, we realize that God has stood right there all along, present with us. And suffering isn't just a matter of pain or comfort, but absolute realities of good and evil. This is a God who is a being before all beings, whose existence defines existence. Have you ever thought of Him that way? The only one that truly is, the only one that was and will be, from which every other being derives its beingness. And because of Him being the only one who is, He defines goodness, His very nature. You know, it's not something after the fact. It's what He has always been, is goodness. And evil is all that kills and destroys by rejecting that. You know, this being that we can so cavalierly refer to with three letters, God, this being is of such incredible significance that the very mountains melt at His coming. He's so unimaginably substantial that, do you know the cheap word that the prophets used to describe Him in the Old Testament? Because they couldn't find another word, they had to settle for weightiness, which we translate glory. Weightiness. If you've met this being, you realize everything else is like vapor. Now let me ask you this. If suffering comes from walking out on this one who is life, what kind of life can we hope to build for ourselves without first and always learning to acknowledge Him again? What claim to goodness can anyone make while they ignore Him? There is debate today about whether a person can reject God and be good. And on some level, depending on your definitions, the answer is yes. A person can reject God and do less evil than others. They can reject God and bring less harm than is absolutely possible. They can reject God and cause less suffering even than a person who claims to know God. Isn't all of that true? It's certainly true in my experience. But so long as that systemic root of gazing away from God exists, a person never really can do good at all. Ever. They are building for themselves a kingdom in parallel, an alternative kingdom to the kingdom of the true King, our Lord. So we learn that suffering has to do with personal dynamics between ourselves and the person that is the cause of all we see and feel? And how will he deal with persons who not only assault his own nature by the deeds they commit, but deny his goodness and perform evil by nature? That was one of the resounding questions across cultures, especially among the Jews, before the date that we are marking today. Let's return to 1 Corinthians 14 for a second. Starting at verse 1 again, we'll read the first three verses together. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the good news I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this good news you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried. You know, the striking thing every time I read this passage is what Paul says right at the beginning, that it's of first importance. Of first importance. In other words, it defines us. It defines our hope, our truth, our very selves. These are things he describes on which you have taken your stand. You've taken your stand. You've said, whether this ship floats or sinks, I am in this ship. What is it? You've said that the fate of these truths are my fate. In other words, we have skin in the game. And Paul strongly urges not to relinquish them. He strongly urges essentially that there can be no follower of Christ without what he's about to say. These things are the power by which we are saved, he describes. Believing them to the end is the source of our salvation. It cannot be replaced by any moral code. It cannot be replaced by any good intentions. It cannot be replaced by any good deeds. All of those fall short. It can't be replaced by any strong philosophies. What he's about to say defines Christ's church. What is the first thing? The first lesson to us in Holy Week was introduced to us long before Good Friday. Did you know that? It was introduced to us in an event that happened 1,400 years before Jesus was even born, called Passover. One of God's first acts of salvation, it was a preparatory symbol for what Jesus would do in offering final salvation. What God did that day of Passover, do you remember it in Exodus? Do you remember your story of Moses? Somewhat. Was to free Hebrew slaves from their Egyptian slavers. God gave warning and invitation to Egypt to repent of the evil they were performing, and they repeatedly rejected and decided to continue against his will, revealing their own natures. And God struck down the firstborn of every household and every herd, and he made a statement there, a statement that actually makes a lot of sense when you sit and think of it, which is that for God to bring salvation, he will have to pass judgment and justice on rebellion. For God to offer salvation, he will have to go to battle with evil. This Passover is the backbone of Jesus' own ministry. Paul says that Jesus' death is of first importance. Christ died for our sins and was buried. That's the first point that he makes. And do you know the day on which Jesus was crucified was Passover? You see, there was another element to Passover. The Hebrews weren't simply saved from God passing over Egypt. They were only saved by placing the blood of an animal that had died for them on their doorposts. It took time to see what this meant, and even today, people struggle. What does this mean? It actually meant that for God to judge evil, he would have to judge the Hebrews themselves, because they too were evil. All had sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, as Paul would later summarize. So for God to save, he would not only have to judge and remove evil, he would have to save the very people he means to save from themselves. How could he do this? For hundreds of years, sacrifices were made in Israel after the first Passover. But none of those sacrifices of animals had the power to really deal with the issue. Why am I doing it again next month and next year if this dealt with the problem? And people started scratching their heads. What does all of this really mean? And then they'd scratch their heads even more, saying, how possibly could the blood of a sheep or a goat or bovine blood possibly deal with human rebellion? And lo and behold, 1,400 years after the first Passover, as Israel was celebrating Passover in Jerusalem, a man was arrested and put to death. He had been called the Lamb of God. And like the Passover lamb, God did not allow a single bone of his body to be broken. The Apostle John goes to great lengths to tell us this, because he was the Passover lamb. Like the blood of the Passover lamb was spread over the doorframe of Jewish homes, so the very crowd that put this man to death, do you know what they cried to Pilate? His blood be upon our heads and the heads of our children. A clear throwback to the blood on the lintel posts, and they had no idea what they were prophesying. At the cross, the issue at the heart of creation, the cause of all suffering and death, the rebellion of human hearts and hands, and the inescapable misery and death that followed were dealt with sufficiently at last. Jesus actually helped us to understand what it was he did on the cross. He taught us one of the metaphors by which to understand the peril in which we stood. He taught us in the prayer we call the Lord's Prayer that he gave us, and in the parable, to think of sin as incurring debt. It is not the be-all and end-all of how to understand it, but it is a beginning of understanding. We have performed evil, and evil must be answered for. On God's end, for him to leave evil unanswered is to become complicit with evil. It's to leave the inappropriateness of evil, ambiguous. Does God really hate it or not? It's to leave its expulsion ambiguous. Is God going to tolerate this forever or not? It is to leave God's own nature ambiguous. Maybe God is consistent with suffering and evil. Maybe he doesn't have to do anything to it after all. You know, maybe you've seen a family where there's a child in that family who abuses their siblings. Maybe you've been in that family. I've certainly seen it. Where one of the siblings will steal and abuse verbally and physically and bring absolute chaos to that home. And then there's a parent, a mom or a dad, who does nothing about it. Who maybe raises the weakest of objections. And then just lets it lie and continues to allow the other children to suffer. This is precisely the kind of God we would have if he never dealt with evil in this world. We would question, is he really suitable to lead? We would question, does he really hate what's happening or not? We would question, is he even just? In God's household, the problem is even more complicated. All the children have behaved this way toward one another and toward him. Some certainly worse than others, of course. But all have at the very least forgotten at God at times and centered creation around themselves. And all have engaged in destruction. And so on our end, we have yet to answer for all that we've done. There is confession required that we've done wrong. There's reparation that satisfies even the most basic human sense of justice. And the cost of accountability is the end of human life. and the means of eradicating evil so that God can create a new and good kingdom is removing humans from His presence who commit that evil. And so sin must be carried outside the camp, sinners beyond the city walls. It's the only way to restore. What we celebrate on Friday was Jesus performing this act for us. A perfect man who had nothing to answer for was therefore uniquely able to answer for all of us. To take upon himself what we had to answer for on the cross and give his life. And you know, it didn't end there. Having atoned for sin by the death of his body on the cross, he descended into Hades, according to 1 Peter, carrying with him all that was unclean, and there deposited it in the realm of the dead. This too reminds us of something God had taught Israel. Every year on the Day of Atonement, just as Jesus made atonement, Israel would place their hands on the head of a goat, and they would send that goat with their guilt outside the camp. Precisely what Jesus did when he descended into Hades. In desiring a world restored, God desired to restore us. Whoever is willing. The scriptures say that he was willing that none should perish in 2 Peter 3:9. And in 1 Timothy 2:4 it says, he wills that everyone should be saved. And so he gave his own life so that sin would be answered for, justice assured, and corruption carried outside the kingdom of life and into the place of death. The obstacles to peace with God had been removed. But what we celebrate today is how those who'd been freed from the obstacles were in fact restored to life. Let's read those final four verses of our reading today, verse 4 to 8. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that is Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living. In other words, ask them yourself, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. How do the dead receive life? How do those beyond the gates of Hades, dwelling in the realm of the dead, disembodied souls, how do they reach the heavenly gates? Jesus had said to his disciples in Caesarea Philippi that against the kingdom he was building, the gates of Hades would not prevail. And often we read that to mean that the kingdom he's building will withstand the attacks of the enemies. No, that is not what he's saying in the least. He is saying, I am attacking Hades. I am attacking the right of death to rule. I will destroy her gates and lead captives out with me. This is why Paul writes that of foremost importance is that he was raised on the third day, and he appeared to prove it. In fact, he spent 40 days revealing himself on earth, revealing to the church without doubt that he lived. The one who had secured forgiveness for sin had proved the wisdom of God to be just and gracious at the same time, had proved the love of God in that he himself had initiated peace with his enemies and paid the price for that peace in himself, now showed the power of God. Christ, an innocent man, could not be held in death, and he burst free, throwing open the gates of Hades from the inside. He led captives in his train, says Paul in Ephesians. Those once captives of death, now sons and daughters of life, clung to his death as their own so they could be forgiven, and clung to his resurrection as their own life so they could be raised. And so they're made to live. Those sleeping saints who've already gone before us have now been able to proceed directly into the presence of God. Hallelujah. But there is coming a day when we, with them, will not only be ushered into the presence of God, but will receive back our physical bodies and live forever embodied on this new earth. That's why we have Holy Week. To remind ourselves that the very heart of Christian identity, Christian activity, Christian love, is a Creator who not only formed us, but by His own sacrifice forgave us, and who, having been raised, will yet raise to life all who wait on Him. Suffering is answered. Its reality is explained, its cause is given, and its solution is understood. We are the people of Christ's death and resurrection, encompassed in Christ. Everywhere we look is Christ. Dead to self, alive to Him. Dead to sin, restored to God. It's an invitation that He makes to everyone who hears the invitation. Believe in Him and be saved. And having been forgiven, so that we can participate in a kingdom where evil has been addressed and cast out, having been led by His resurrection so that we too may live, the next great holiday of the church, do you know what it is? Now that we've been forgiven and raised to life, do you know what the next holiday is? In 50 days, it's Pentecost. It's the coming of the Holy Spirit. It takes forgiven and saved creatures, and it floods them in the power to transform those lives so that those who by nature once performed evil are now new creations in Christ Jesus, able to do good works prepared in advance for them to do. Oh, I know very well that that work is not completed until we receive either the reward of death or the resurrection of the dead when Christ returns. But already, if you stand in Jesus Christ, I hope you're chomping at the bit the next 50 days to recall the flooding of the Holy Spirit on God's church. That Spirit that lives in you today and preserves in you as a seal, as a down payment, the Apostle Paul says, what will be completed on the day of Christ's return or the day when you return to Him. Finally, what hope. We will be suitable subjects to live in a perfect kingdom. Because we will be able, finally, to live perfectly. So in closing, I invite you today to participate with us in this already and not yet kingdom. It has already come and impinged, and yet there is more yet to come. And every one of you is invited. And if you don't know Christ, you are invited to this kingdom. Simply believe on the name of the Lord and be saved. Turn your life to Him. Confess that you cannot have life in yourself. You will receive the Holy Spirit. This word has something to offer every one of us who sits here today. If we sit there proud because life is going well, it says, be humbled. Find real confidence, greater than what you can provide for yourself, in a power that never wavers or fails, unlike your own, the power of God Himself. It invites you to experience a kingdom far greater than the one you are building, which one day will burn up and become chaff. To the ashamed, it offers new identity born of truth, forgiveness, and gracious love. To the wounded, It affirms the wound you carry. It screams more fervently than you ever can at the horror of what you've suffered. The abuse, the death. In fact, its hatred of injustice runs so deep it will pierce your own soul. But it will provide justice and heal. And this is why every single year for 2,000 years, and in fact, if you consider Passover, which we've spoken of as well, for 3,400 years and more, the church has celebrated this Holy Week. We are forgiven, we are made alive, and we are invited to participate in a kingdom without tears and without end. And very soon, that will be the only kingdom you can see, hear, or feel all around you. Let's pray. I'll invite our worship team up as we do that, and Pastor Rick and communion stewards to be ready as well. Father, thank you for this gospel, this which is of foremost importance, that Christ died for our sins, not just died, but died for our sins, was buried, and was raised again on the third day. This morning, we recall all that you've done for us. And we pray, Lord, that we could seize even just a portion of the depth of love, grace, beauty, and justice that are all described in what we've read. Father, we need the work of your Spirit to take what is ideas and plant them into our very identity, that we can participate with Jesus Christ. And so I pray for each one here today who has participated with us in your worship, in the reading of your word. Father, bless them this week. May it be the most exciting week they've had, maybe in their whole life, as they draw nearer to you and their hope becomes crystal clear. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.